Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks, Alice. Let me pray for us as we come to this fabulous passage of Scripture. Father, give us your spirit of wisdom, we pray, so that we may know you better, and enlighten the eyes of our hearts, so that we may know the hope to which you've called us, and the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Imagine yourself in a crisis, any crisis, natural disaster, terrorist incident, heart attack, whatever crisis you could imagine yourself in. I have to tell you, that on the authority of God's word here, that your condition right now, in this building and at this moment, is more critical and more urgent and more threatening, if you're without a saviour, than any crisis you've just imagined. Now, that's hard to believe. It's hard to believe any appalling diagnosis the first time we hear it. The implications are just too big. The repercussions that flow from believing it will change everything. We have an inbuilt instinct not to admit the worst and to imagine that there must have been some mistake. It's not as bad as all that. I'm sure that there are people hearing a doctor's report after an X-ray scan and blood tests who refuse to accept what the doctor is trying to explain to them. But there's been no mistake. Our condition right now in this room and at this moment is more critical and more urgent and more threatening without a saviour than any human crisis that anything you could imagine. I would encourage you to take the X-ray, because that's what Paul does in the first few verses of this chapter. Take the X-ray. Paul is writing what was probably a circular letter to a group of churches full of non-Jewish background believers. So they have no family link to Abraham. It looks like Paul is addressing their inferiority complex. We don't come from religious backgrounds. We never did religion like you Jews did it. Are we really proper Christians? And what they've heard so far in the letter has been pretty affirming. Just go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Christians have all received every spiritual blessing there is to have in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He then prays for them that the Spirit would help them to see all those amazing things at the end of chapter 1. But now in chapter 2, he goes back to the basics. A healthy reminder of not just theirs, but every human being's condition without Jesus. It's as though he's holding up the X-ray of their hearts from not very long ago, and he says, as for you, you were dead. The X-ray is so shocking that our temptation is to shut out what we're hearing. get out of the doctor's office as fast as we can, and imagine there must have been some mistake. After all, our culture, our education system, our politicians, our own hearts, they all long for us to believe that by nature we are good, good enough. We are by nature kind enough, by nature loving and generous enough, and by nature perfectly fine with God. Thank you very much. But according to verse 1, as long as we haven't bolted and we're still looking at the x-ray, the problem begins with transgressions and sins. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. What's a transgression? Literally, it is stepping in a wrong direction. You transgress your lane in the 100-meter race and you are disqualified. The Bible says we are spiritually dead because of transgressions, where we've stepped out of line, things we positively do wrong. We do or say things or think things that do not conform to the way God made us. Jesus is famous for his Sermon on the Mount teaching. He said we can break God's law in our hearts and in our minds when there's no outward wrongdoing. Hating, even if you don't go through with it, is like murder. Lust, even if you don't carry it out, is like adultery. We've stepped in the wrong direction. We've transgressed. Okay, then, but what's sin? Literally, sin is missing the mark, like an arrow that falls short or a dart that fails to hit the board. We are spiritually dead because of what we fail to do as well. These are sins of omission as well as commission. Jesus said this, Matthew 25, "Away from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink." And he's not just making an assessment of some horrible, nasty people. He's saying all of us. Look at verse 3. "And all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." So he starts in verse 1 with "as for you," but he hasn't gone very far where he says, verse 3, "all of us also." All of us, Jews as well as you Gentiles, have lived lives shaped by the world instead of the ways of God. All of us have followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's the devil, instead of submitting to the God who made us. All of us have gratified the cravings of our sinful nature instead of living to please God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, nor does it mean that we never do anything useful or kind. It simply means that beneath our nice, polite veneer of respectability, we aren't what God made us to be. In fact, there isn't a single area of our makeup, our thinking, our acting, our speaking, that is not affected by transgressions and sins. And I think we know it, don't we? Do you catch yourself doing what you promised yourself you'd stop doing? Or when you fail yet again to resist the temptation you felt sure you'd beaten? Isn't it obvious that we aren't what we should be? And if we aren't what even we want to be, we certainly aren't what God wants us to be. The way Paul describes that condition is dead, spiritually dead. And the character of a dead thing is that it is inert. It has no ability to act or move itself. We had a dead pigeon hit our patio doors. It had broken its neck flying into the window. When we picked it up, it was still warm, but it was not about to mend itself and fly away. It was dead. Life is meant to be life with God. And spiritual death is a life shut off from him. And in this x-ray, We're being shown that it's that life and death that are at stake. It's the things that matter most, which relate not to the body or the personality or to this world, but to the soul and to eternity, that by nature we have no life at all in. By nature we don't see the significance of Jesus as Saviour and Lord. We don't listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us in his word. We don't want to meet with other Christians. We don't seek God's will in our lives. In fact, we live as though God isn't there. To say we are by nature spiritually dead without a Saviour is a fair summary of all of us. But actually, we haven't got to the worst of it, because that's there at the end of verse 3. The very worst of the diagnosis that we're being shown is the black spot on the X-ray, and it says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, or deserving of wrath. The very worst thing about our situation is that God is angry with us. That the way we've treated God, the snapping our fingers in his face, refusing point blank his rule over our lives, means that God has become our enemy. He is angry with us. Which isn't to say that he's got a bit tetchy, or flown off the handle, or lost his rag. That may be a good way to describe our anger sometimes, but it's not God's. One writer describes his anger like this. God's anger with sin is his personal, righteous hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, we've all been damaged. We, like them, put ourselves first in the pecking order, and God somewhere else down the list, if he's on it at all. And that is what fundamentally sin is. It's putting me first and God somewhere else. So what do you expect God to do about that? Here's a thought. What would you advise a woman, or a man for that matter, whose spouse had transgressed and sinned against them? Not just once, but persistently, brazenly, cruelly, and unrepentantly. Wouldn't we tell him or her to get out of that marriage? That they shouldn't allow themselves to go on being treated like that? Now, do you see that we are the ones who've treated God like that? We've taken his good gifts and we've never bothered to say more than a passing thank you. We've lived in his world as if we owned it, and we can go months, even years, living our hectic lives without so much as giving God a thought. But some of us expect him to still be there when we want him to. We expect him to bail us out when we're in trouble. A friend of mine was at a dinner party and the woman opposite him said something like this. Oh, I think God's there. I don't disbelieve in him. He's there for the high days and the holidays, the weddings and the funerals. And of course, I'm sure he'll be there when I'm in trouble. And my friend thought for a moment and came up with a brilliant line. How would you feel if your husband treated you like that? That he was there to be called on only when in need, but ignored at all other times. And she said, I'd hate it. Well, God hates it, and he says, it's my task here in front of you, as it is yours to your children if you're a parent, as it is yours to your neighbors or your colleagues, to show that our condition right now is more critical and more urgent and more threatening without a savior than any crisis the news media might put in front of us this week. The real crisis is right here with this X-ray. No one else in the world is going to tell you what I've just told you. We won't hear this message on social media. You will not read it in any self-help book you buy at the airport. You will not hear it from the best doctors or surgeons at Adam Brooks. Only God's word gives us it straight. It tells us that we have a heart problem, and it reveals how serious that black spot we all have is. I hope you've read this together with me. No one can leave here unaware of how serious the condition we are all in. by nature. Now I'm going to ask God, may he give every one of us whatever it takes to grasp the amazing news that comes straight after that diagnosis. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. Notice where the solution doesn't come from. It doesn't begin, but man made one last great effort to try good and be better. No, it begins, but because of his great love for us. And then packed into the verses that follow are no less than four descriptions of his motivating character. We're told it's because of his great love for us. Verse 4. Because he's rich in mercy. Again, verse 4. That it demonstrates the incomparable riches of his grace. That's his undeserved favor towards us. Verse 7. And finally in verse 7, it's an expression of his kindness to us. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's kindness. That's what drives the solution, the treatment. God's loving initiative from start to finish. It is God's tender, loving care that takes the horrors of that diagnosis and nurses us back to health. The story is told of a young woman in South America who'd always wanted to leave home and head for the big city. Her mother urged her not to go, knowing that life in the big city was more likely to end in poverty and prostitution than anything else. But the daughter would not listen. Eventually, one morning, she simply slipped away before dawn, no note, no forwarding address, and she was gone. The mother waited months to hear news, but none came. As she waited, she saved all the money she could, and after a year, she'd had enough. She took everything she had and set off for the city. A lot of the money went on the bus fare. The rest she spent on making photocopies of a picture of her daughter. And then she went from cheap hotel to cheap hotel, and in every one she put up a photo of her daughter on the notice board. She put up hundreds across the city until her money ran out and she went back. Months passed and she heard nothing. And then one day in a cheap hotel, which was a brothel during the day, a young woman trudged wearily down the stairs and saw on the notice board a picture of herself. She went over and took it down and turned it over, and on the back was written a simple message. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. God's grace to us is like that. It is driven by love. It comes and gets us. It doesn't wait for us to make the first move. We don't earn it. It comes entirely from him. I was dumbfounded when I read verse 5 for the first time and was shown this is what it means. God showed his mercy to us right when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, inert on the patio, unable to do anything to help ourselves. That's what makes it grace. If we could earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. That is a love for us that we can't buy and we can't earn. Now look precisely at what this loving, kind, and generous God has done. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Verse 4. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Think of those three stages of Christ's journey. Made alive, resurrected that first Easter. Ascended to heaven not long after that, and sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven from then on. But Paul says Christ's journey is your journey if you're in him. We have been brought back from the dead, raised up with Christ, and are right now as good as seated with him in heaven. That is the privilege of every believer. No wonder the whole of creation will marvel at their creator. It won't be his amazing power that draws people's gasps of admiration. It will be his grace. His willingness to give people like you and me what we don't deserve. His willingness to give us life when we deserve to stay dead. His willingness to seat us in heaven when we deserve hell. Now let's try and put this together. We've seen the diagnosis of the X-ray, our situation in relation to God, verses 1 to 3. We've seen God's treatment, his grace towards us, verses 4 to 9. We've got to keep those two together because the scale of his grace will only be clear to us when we understand the depths from which he's rescued us. People who don't realize they've got a horrible diagnosis will do nothing to receive the medicine. We've got to accept the X-ray before grace will be grace to us. Paul doesn't want to leave any room for misunderstanding. Listen to the positives and the negatives as I read from verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The question, therefore, is how will we respond? And the answer is, you are saved to serve. The X-ray, dead in your sins. The treatment, because of his great love for us. Come back to the hospital ward, back to that moment on the ward round. The consultant comes and he's lifted up the chart. And he looks at you and he's prodded and he's poked and he's done the ears listening to your heart thing. And he says, it's okay. You're free to go home. The surgery has worked. And you say, what, today? And what kind of limitations? Am I able to live a full life? And he says, yes, a perfectly full life. Well, what is that full life we are to live then as a Christian? Well, first of all, it's a grateful life. Verses 8 and 9. That's a normal life. It is by grace you've been saved. Through faith, it's not from yourselves. It's not your own doing. The passage doesn't say, at the beginning you were dead and now you're alive. What it says is very subtly different. It says, you were dead. God made you alive. Everything that happens is at God's initiative. And he goes on in verse 9, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That means the life you now have, if you're a Christian, is not a reward. It's not a long service medal. It's not an achievement. You're not on the King of Kings honors list for anything you've done. There is nothing for anyone to boast about. John Stott delightfully puts it a bit like this. No one can strut around heaven like a peacock, smugly preening yourselves, displaying your goodness. No, the Christian life, as long as it lasts, is one long thank you to God. And that's the full normal life you can enjoy after God's treatment. A life of gratitude. Are there things in your life right now that betray what God has done for you? That are less than grateful? It's a grateful life and it's a life of good works, verse 10. His workmanship, his handiwork, we are. That's how the original begins. That's its order. Created in Christ Jesus. Notice that created. It's speaking of a rescue all the way through here. And yet when it wants to point to the rescuer, it doesn't speak of a savior, it speaks of a creator. Because our only hope of rescue is to find one who can create life out of death. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We need someone who can create good works out of dead people. Isn't that an amazing thought? So new life's essential quality after gratitude is good works. Life and good works are inseparable. Good works are indispensable to salvation. You're not looking shocked enough, as you should be, to that statement. I'm going to say it again. Good works are indispensable to salvation. Not because you and I can be saved by them. No one is saved by good works. They are indispensable because they are the one sure sign and consequence that God has made you alive. You are God's workmanship. And therefore, good works will flow out of your life. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So what now? Well, three suggestions, and you'll be in one of these categories. Perhaps you're already a Christian. Has that glance back at what you were by nature had any effect? Has the reminder of God's gracious, loving action in saving you encouraged you? Well, if so, verse 10 is the action plan. Christians who are aware of their condition by nature and their new condition by grace will resolve to be the workmen described in verse 10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And you're wondering what that might mean? What are the good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do? Well, for a start, from here on in, we will trust in our hearts that the death of Christ has covered all our sins and guaranteed all the promises of God on our behalf. We are perfect sinners. Perfect in status, but up and down in our walk. We won't let our up and down walk threaten our status and therefore our gratitude and our joy at being believers. We'll be making progress with God's help. We'll be hating it when we fall, but we'll be getting up again because of grace. The good works God has prepared for us to do are a tailor-made adventure for each one of us. And I don't know what they are for you. What are your circumstances? What is the heat of your life right now? Well, do you see that God has prepared in advance for you to serve him right there? God has saved us for service. But perhaps you're new to this. Secondly, you know you aren't a Christian, but you've been moved by what we've read and you've heard this morning. And perhaps the diagnosis has come as a bit of a shock. The temptation to pull down the blinds and forget you've ever heard it is very real. To avoid hearing the Bible taught like this, if you possibly can. It's very uncomfortable. Can I encourage you to do the courageous thing and take whatever steps you need to do to find out more? Talk to a Christian friend you know. Talk to me afterwards. Sign up for a Christianity Explored course. Ask for help reading the Bible. But maybe you're in a third category. Maybe you've done enough thinking. You've heard this gospel many times before. And you know that although you don't know everything, you know it is time to repent and believe, and by grace cross over from death to life. No reason why you shouldn't do that now. There's nothing complicated about it. Let me describe what it requires. We need to A, admit that we have lived our lives in rebellion against God and need his grace. Are you prepared to admit that? Secondly, that we believe in his willingness to deal with our sin, to raise us up with Christ, and that that has been accomplished by his death on the cross. Will you believe that? And thirdly, will you commit yourselves to the good works he's prepared for you to do from now on? Admit, believe, commit. Maybe you've been on the fringes, on the edges of Christian things for some time. Maybe you're a young person and you've grown up knowing these things, but you've never repented and believed for yourself. Well, I'm going to leave a moment for anyone who'd like to pray. And then I'm going to say a prayer along the lines of what I've just said. That I admit my rebellion against God, that I do believe in the work of Christ on the cross and his willingness to deal with my sin. And that I now commit myself to him. Well, if that's you, please join in your head, in your mind, these words. Heavenly Father, I admit my rebellion against you and my need for your grace. Father, I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take the penalty I deserve. And you are dealing with sin. And I now commit myself to the good work you have prepared for me to do from now on. Amen. Well, if that's you, praise God, doing business with him. You are welcomed into his arms. You join the family. I'd love to hear if that's something you've prayed. Please speak to someone near you otherwise. I said at the start, our condition right now in this building at this moment is more critical and more urgent without a saviour than any crisis we could imagine. But with a saviour, there is no crisis you cannot face. Once we've admitted our need, believed in Christ as our Lord, and committed our lives to his service, then even the worst case scenario cannot threaten your status and, what's really important, your rescue from judgment and your security in God's plan. You have been made alive, raised up, and seated with him. I trust a cause for great praise and thanks. Let me pray, giving thanks, and invite any responses or questions. Father in heaven, if it wasn't written down, we wouldn't believe it, that you are this gracious and this kind and this forgiving and this generous in providing a way for us to be brought back into a relationship with you despite our sin. That while we were dead, by grace you sent your Son. We praise you for making us alive, raising us with Christ, and seating us with him in the heavenly realms. Please may this gospel strengthen us for a secure walk with you this week. Keep us coming back to these verses for the encouragement to do good works out of gratitude for what you've done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's sermon app. Please go with Alice. Age appropriate thinking about how to apply that with her. The rest of us, are there things by way of application you'd like to say, or encouragements you'd like to pass on, or questions you might have?
This isn't so much a question as I'd really like to thank you for the analogy you used for being saved, because it's a very personal one to me. Because I went into hospital with an upset, was told if I wasn't operated on, I would die. I spent 3 days on life support and weeks in intensive care. And when I came to, you know, it was the same thing. It's like you'd had the diagnosis, and it was shortly after that I was told I had cancer, and then had the treatment, and with the grace of God, my life was saved. But also in that intensive care unit, that's when I realized the worst thing that could happen to me would be spiritual death, and that by accepting Christ in my life, I had life eternal. And so intensive care and everything that followed had no fear for me. And that's what salvation means.
Praise God. Thank you, Jean, for a super encouragement.